Let's hear God's word now as we turn to Gospel according to John. John chapter 16, and we're reading the first 11 verses. Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's the night on which he was going to be betrayed. And here in the upper room, the Lord Jesus is preparing them for all that lies ahead of them. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you cannot see me, where you see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I wonder if you've ever caught yourself thinking, wouldn't it be great if Jesus was still on earth, if he was still with us? That we could hear him, that we could see him. And just think, with modern media of communication, he could be seen around the world, he could be heard in a multitude of ways. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus were still on earth with us? Maybe even the possibility of personally talking to him, listening to him, getting his wisdom and advice. Wouldn't it be great? How much easier it would be to live the Christian life if Jesus were here. Wouldn't it be so much easier to present the gospel to sinners if Jesus were still here? Wouldn't it be much better? And having the physical presence of Jesus still on earth might appear to be preferable to his absence. We can't see him. We can't hear him any longer. Surely it would be better if we could. And yet Jesus makes it clear to his disciples in the upper room, on that final night before he was betrayed, that actually his departure was for their benefit. It was better that Jesus was leaving. So now I want to move on in chapter 16. Today we're looking at John 16 and verses 5 to 11. Jesus' mission accomplished. Jesus' mission accomplished. Now, if you skim through those verses, it might not appear at first that that's what they're about. Jesus doesn't seem to be talking about accomplishing his mission, but that actually is what they're about, as I trust we'll see. Two things really we need to look at in these verses. And the first is the Savior departing. The Savior departing. Well, Jesus is about to leave. And of course he will leave by means of his death on the cross. He will be departing as a result of a violent death at the hands of the Roman authorities. But it's vital for the disciples and for us to understand that that death on the cross was not some kind of tragic accident. How sad. Wouldn't it have been better if he hadn't died? No. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that this is the goal of his coming into the world. Far from being a tragic accident, his death and his departure by means of the cross is the plan of God. And he says to them in verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me. I'm going to him who sent me. You see what the Savior is saying? This is all part of God's plan. He was sent into the world with a mission to accomplish. He was sent into the world for a very specific purpose. It's perhaps in John's gospel, more than in the others, that we hear Jesus speaking of a mission with which he came into the world. He was a man with a mission more than anybody else ever was. And John records that in his gospel. A very powerful sense of mission. He knew he had come into the world with a task to complete. And so, in the following chapter, as he's praying to his Father in heaven, in chapter 17, verse 4, he speaks to his Father of completing the work you gave me to do. And so at this point, as the cross is looming, a matter of hours ahead of him, Jesus has this profound sense of accomplishing the mission with which he came into the world. None of this is accidental. None of this is by chance. As we've noted already, time and again, all that happens in these final hours of Jesus' life on earth is according to God's sovereign plan. None of it is accidental. And he's going to the one who sent him. And so the Savior is reaching this point in his ministry. Knowing the cost, knowing what's ahead, nevertheless with a profound sense of completion. In the next few traumatic hours, he is going to accomplish the last stage, the greatest and most important stage of the work that the Father sent him to do. That's what the cross is about. It is fulfilling the mission that the Father had given him. The work of salvation. The work of redemption. Redeeming sinners from their sin and their guilt and their lostness. See, Paul understood that. He writes in 1 Timothy 1:13, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his mission. That's why he came. And now at this point, when we reach John 16, Jesus has a very powerful sense that this mission of saving sinners is about to be completed. He's going to fulfill the mandate his Father had given him. The Lord is in control, and he is satisfied with the work he is about to do. So that's important. We understand that this departure of Jesus is in accord with God's plan. It is fulfilling the task for which Jesus came. Of course, the disciples at this point view it very differently. As the reality of Jesus' departure really comes home to them, as they grasp what it is he's saying about leaving, you can understand that they are burdened with sorrow, with anxiety, with fear. What is this going to mean? What is going to become of us? We've staked everything on this Jesus, and he's leaving. And so they are men who are burdened. And Jesus knows it. He says, because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. And we can sympathize with the disciples. They are burdened with grief. There's so much that they aren't really understanding. And what they do understand, they really would prefer not to be facing. Jesus is leaving. And it's a burden they're going to have to carry for a time. Jesus says, you have been filled with grief. And it's going to last. It's going to last until his resurrection. And these men will be burdened with that grief for a time. But there's a problem in what Jesus says, or there seems to be a problem at least. Because he says to them, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But then you think back for a minute to the earlier chapters. Well, back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asked him, "Where are you going?" In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asked him, "Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So we think, is there not a contradiction? Peter and Thomas have asked him, "Where are you going?" And now Jesus says, "Nobody asks me, where are you going?" How do we resolve that? Of course, liberal Bible scholars haven't any problem saying there's a contradiction, because this is only man's word in their view, so they can quite happily say two chapters are in conflict. If we believe this is God's word, we can't take that way out. No, there isn't a contradiction. But how do we deal with it? Well, surely, the point is, earlier, Jesus was only giving them partial explanations of his departure. And the questions of Peter and Thomas aren't so much thought out questions looking for information. They're more really expressions of their surprise, of their protest. "Lord, you're not leaving, surely not." That's probably all really they were saying. They weren't asking Jesus, "Well, now could you give us an explanation exactly where you're going?" They're just surprised, they're shocked, and it's more of an exclamation than it is a question. But now Jesus is explaining clearly to them how and why he is leaving. And now they're having to think about it. And the response isn't questions, it's silence. They're taken aback. They're trying to process hard things that Jesus is saying to them. And they don't know what to say. They don't know what to ask. And maybe to a degree they're just wrapped up in their own thoughts and thinking, what does this mean for me? How am I going to cope? There maybe is an element of selfishness in their silence. It's themselves they're thinking about at this point, and their silence, that they're trying to take this in and make sense of it. And then Jesus really surprises them. Now he reverses their view of his departure, their understanding of what that departure is and what it will mean for them really has been completely wrong. The Lord has something very weighty to say. "But I tell you the truth." And Jesus used that expression when he had something particularly significant to say. In the older translations, you'll find "verily, verily." And it was really underlining, highlighting, this is particularly important. "I tell you the truth." Solemn affirmation. "Listen," he says. And listen to a very surprising statement. "It is for your good. It is to your advantage that I am going away. It's to your advantage. It is for your good that I am going away." And the disciples must have been wondering, how could that possibly be? How could Jesus' absence be better for them than his presence? And the Savior immediately goes on to explain why it is better. "Unless I go away," he says, "the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you." You see what Jesus is saying? The coming of the Holy Spirit into the world is bound up with his leaving by means of the cross. As a result of Jesus departing in this dramatic way, the Holy Spirit, the one, he said, who will testify about me, will come into the world in a new way. So what is the link between those two things? What is the link between Jesus departing by means of the cross and the giving of the Holy Spirit? What's the connection? Well, it is not that there is some restriction on Jesus or the Holy Spirit that somehow they can't be in the same place at the same time. As if you wouldn't ever see the two of them in one room together. It's not that kind of issue. It is not that somehow by nature Jesus and the Holy Spirit couldn't be in the same place. That's certainly not the case. They're both God, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. They're everywhere. They're omnipresent. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's something else. It's something to do with the plan of God. That is why the departure of Jesus is bound up with the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is part of the plan of God, the plan of salvation. Now, there are many Old Testament prophecies that speak about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at some time in the future, in the last days. You find it in the book of Joel, for example. Joel 2, God says, "And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people." And you find it in Isaiah, you find it in Ezekiel, you find it in many of the prophets. There is the prospect, there is the promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a powerful way in the last days. Indeed, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would mark the age of the new covenant. God's people looked forward to that time and they longed for it. The new age is coming. It'll be characterized by the Holy Spirit working mightily. The age of the new covenant is coming. Indeed, one of the greatest blessings of that age would be this rich experience of the Holy Spirit's work. And now, that day has come. And the age of the new covenant will be inaugurated by the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the age of the new covenant, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And that very night, those events will begin as the Lord is betrayed and arrested and tried. And so the age of the new covenant is about to begin. When Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, Luke 22, and he took the cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That great day is dawning. The age of the new covenant is about to begin, and it is the death and resurrection of Jesus that marks its beginning. And that's why those events had to take place first. And then the Holy Spirit would be poured out. That is the next stage in God's rich plan of salvation. The Messiah will die and rise again. Then the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And so as Jesus dies, rises, and returns to glory, then the Holy Spirit will be given. That explains a verse like John 7:39. "Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." And that emphasizes for us, that's God's plan. First, the Messiah is glorified. Then the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And so the departure of Jesus to glory opens the way for the Spirit's abundant ministry. That's why his departure is better for the disciples and better for us, because when he departs, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon God's people in abundance. It is better for us. It's better for the disciples. It's for your good, Jesus says. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because once I am glorified, having died, risen, ascended, seated at the Father's right hand, then the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And for you, that's far better. The Son's departing. seemed tragic, what burdened the hearts of the disciples, Jesus says, it's to your advantage. It's for your good that I go away, because the Holy Spirit then will come. And that's the second thing we want to see in these verses. We've thought of the Son, we thought of the Savior rather departing. We need to think then of the Spirit convicting. The Spirit convicting. Because the risen Christ gives a wonderful gift to his church. He says, if I go, I will send him to you. Here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will be talking more about it here in John 16. We look at it again, God willing, next Lord's Day. Here's the ministry of testimony. He will convict the world of guilt. What does Jesus mean when he says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt? He's not telling us, of course, that everybody will be converted, that the whole world will believe in Christ. We know that's not the case. You see that in the book of Acts. You see it around us. There are many who don't believe. So what does Jesus mean that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt? The Spirit of God, as he works through the church's witness, as people talk of Christ, as they present the gospel, the Holy Spirit exposes the sins of the world. He shows up sin for what it really is. And he summons sinners to repent. And the Spirit is constantly doing that. And every time somebody hears the gospel, there is a work of convicting. Their sin is exposed. It's shown for what it is. Their need of a Savior is explained. They're called to repent. In that sense, the Spirit convicts the world. Not necessarily that all will be saved. There are many who hear the gospel. Some will hear the gospel many times and don't respond and don't believe. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit hasn't been at work. He convicts the world of guilt. It's perhaps the sense that we have in the newer versions of the NIV. He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Prove the world to be in the wrong. I think that's the sense of convicting here. People may not want to hear the message. People may reject the message, but they'll not be left in any doubt about their sin and their need of a Savior. The Spirit is constantly convicting through the witness of the church. And particularly three things the Holy Spirit will focus on, Jesus says. Sin, first of all, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. What is the greatest sin? We might want to list various sins, perhaps particularly repulsive sins, terrible things. But the epitome of sin, the very worst, is to reject Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the worst of sins. To have heard the gospel, to be given the word of hope, and to say, I don't want it. I don't need it. There is sin in its rawest, darkest form. And that's what Jesus means. When we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is sin. And the world's views of sin, of course, are utterly wrong. If people even use the word sin, often it's complete misunderstanding of what sin truly is. The Holy Spirit convicts men and women of the true nature of their sin in relation to Jesus. And there are those, praise God, there are those who by grace believe. And who respond to having their sin exposed. And they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who don't have no excuse. Those who hear the gospel and say, I don't need it and I don't want it, have no excuse. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in him. He convicts the world of righteousness in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father. See, the world's idea of righteousness is, again, utterly wrong. There were the leaders of the Jewish people who thought it was righteousness to have Jesus crucified. They thought they were doing the right thing, getting rid of this troublesome man, this false prophet. And they thought that was righteousness. And they could not have been more wrong. To destroy the Messiah they thought was righteous. And indeed, all our ideas of righteousness are misguided. The idea that by our good works, our righteousness, somehow we could satisfy God's demands. And Isaiah reminds us, Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are just like filthy rags. That's all they are. And we need to be convicted of that and shown how wrong our ideas of righteousness are. Our ideas that what we do and our efforts somehow are good enough for God. We need to be convicted of righteousness, and we need to be shown what righteousness really is. It's Jesus dying for sinners. It's Jesus providing salvation, taking our place on the cross. That's righteousness. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Father was saying, well done. You've finished the work. You've accomplished the mission. And so Jesus returning to the Father is a testimony, it is a proof that he is the righteous one. And those who crucified him are the sinners. It's proof that all our righteousnesses are just filthy rags. That's in Christ there is true righteousness available for sinners like us. It's no surprise that a number of times in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, Jesus is described as the righteous one. The righteous one. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and finally judgment. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You see, the world thought that it was Jesus who was under God's judgment. The priests and the Pharisees and the rabbis who walked past the cross and looked and mocked, they were saying, really, there's a man who's under God's judgment. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53. People who thought he was stricken by God, he was under the wrath of God, they thought, that's judgment. The reality was so different. At the cross, as Jesus took the sins of his people, there it was Satan who was judged. There it was Satan who was crushed, just as it had been prophesied right back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there at the cross, Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. Satan was judged and condemned. Satan is a defeated enemy. And at the last day, Revelation 20 tells us, he and all who serve him will be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan has been judged. He is a defeated enemy. And how utterly foolish it is to give your life to following his way and serving him instead of serving the Lord. Why would you do that? He's judged. He's defeated. Why would you serve him? Why would you follow him and reject the Jesus who's able to serve, save you? In regard to judgment, because the prince of the world's judged, Jesus is victorious. He has conquered sin, and he's conquered death, and he's conquered Satan. The victorious Savior and the Holy Spirit testifies about him, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Why would you serve anyone else? Why would you reject this Jesus and follow one who's already judged and has no future whatsoever? The Spirit convicting. And perhaps you've been conscious in your own heart and life at times of the Spirit putting his finger on your sins and your lack of God's righteousness. It's in Christ there's the answer. When the Spirit convicts, there's an answer to our sin. It's Christ. Christ who died and rose and has ascended into heaven. Christ who's able to save sinners like us and give us new life. It is for our advantage that Jesus has gone. Now he'll return, and he's reigning in glory. But the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit who does a work in the hearts of God's people will think more about that in studies to come. The Spirit who, as he works in the world, brings conviction. If you're a Christian today, that's why. The Spirit convicted you and brought you to Jesus, and from him you received salvation. Mission accomplished. The Lord Jesus has done what he came to do. Praise God he has. And there's salvation for every sinner who trusts in him. Mission accomplished. No one else can save us.